All right, so every time I get up here, this doesn't get any easier. Every time I get up here, the weight of the unworthiness is overwhelming. So I have to reassure myself every time that this is not about me, this is about God, right? So I have a story. It's a short story. There is this little boy, and his name was James. He had been sent to his room for misbehaving. Now, that's how I know it's not our James, right? Because he never misbehaves. But he was up there a while, and he finally came down and told his parents that he had thought over his behavior and that he had prayed about it. And his mom was so proud of him. She said, "Good job, Johnny. I mean, James."
Keep moving.
Good job, James. If you ask God to help you behave, he will help you. James. And then James said, "Oh no, Mom, I didn't ask him to help me behave. I prayed that he would help you to have mercy on me when I misbehave." How can you argue with that, right? So kids, don't get any ideas, right? Most parents are not as good at mercy as God is. Okay? Mercy is a mysterious thing. So holding back something that is deserving. So we can begin to become numb. We can begin to become numb to it if not constantly reminded of how merciful God really is. R.C. Sproul tells of a story of an early teaching job that he had, where he taught a class of 250 students. A lot of you have probably heard this story before. And at the beginning of the semester, he assigned them three term papers, so each with their own deadline. And he made clear that any late papers would be given an F. So after twice granting mercy to the students who missed the deadlines, 25 students missed the deadline the first time, and 50 students missed the deadline the second time. The number then increased on the third paper to 150 students who did not turn in their paper by the deadline, because they were expecting mercy on this final paper. As you can imagine, the students were outraged when he finally enforced the F grade on the third paper to all 150 students. They protested that it was not fair. They demanded justice. And he reminded them that what was fair, what was just, was for him to enforce the F on the first two papers. Mercy was a gift that was given by the one who had authority. Dr. Sproul highlighted that mercy is not a right, it's a gift that is never owed. So Paul understood this perspective as he wrote this letter to Timothy. He applied it consistently to his teaching. This letter is a great lesson from Paul in leading by example. In our text today, Paul acknowledges the truth that God is the source of whatever ministry he does, and that he has shown him great mercy and grace. He says in verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength." Now, brothers and sisters, this is the heart attitude that we should have in all things, especially in any work of ministry that we're entrusted with. So Paul had just mentioned in verse 11 being entrusted with the glorious gospel, going on to describe his relationship to this glorious gospel, giving his own testimony, which serves to illustrate the life-transforming effect of the gospel, in contrast to the worthlessness of false teaching that Timothy was dealing with. So Paul is bursting out with praise for the mercy shown him and his appointment to God's service. The glory of the message of Christianity was so beautiful to Paul. He could hardly think of himself and his position as a divinely appointed minister of it, compared to his former attitude of a persecutor of Christianity. He could not even think of his role as an apostle without magnifying the mercy shown to him, a sinner. So this is a picture of the humility of Paul and his commitment to rightly crediting God for the complete change of direction in his life. He is building up his case for the transforming nature of the gospel in contrast to false teachers. And Paul's own case is the best illustration of the true relation of the law of God to the gospel of God. And clearly shows the deep contrast between the gospel, what God has done, and speculations of false teachers who were promoting outward adherence to the law. The Bible commentator, listen, I'm a math teacher, not an English teacher, so I'm going to mess up a lot of words. I'm really not even that good at math, so don't tell anybody. I got a lot of my students here today, and they're gonna rap me out probably. But the Bible commentator Edmund Hebert says Paul's soul is stirred to its depth as he thinks of the folly of these men and their perversion of the gospel, which has done so much for him. Failure on Paul's part, to oppose them would have been a practical denial of his own experience and his apostolic commission. This personal testimony will strengthen Timothy in the execution of his task in regard to these false teachers that he's dealing with. So one great truth here is that God was willing to use Paul for ministry in spite of his prior persecution of believers. Paul's awareness of this actually propels him into a state of tremendous gratitude. So Robert Utley says, this break into the context of this letter to Timothy is characteristic of Paul. Expressing his theology often causes him to burst into praise and thanksgiving, which is hopefully what it does to us here at Christ Community Church. So this is a right view of service to God. 2 Corinthians 3 verses 5 and 6 say, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, this means that strict, legalistic, outward-only adherence to written law, the letter, brings condemnation and spiritual death, because no one can keep it perfectly. Which is what a perfectly holy and just God requires, right? But the Holy Spirit brings life, transformation, and grace, enabling inner change rather than just outward obedience. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So we see a hint of duty and responsibility here on Paul's part. He is 100% dependent on God, and he is 100% responsible for his response. And Paul's responsibility was to respond to God's ability. This is an amazing truth in the life of a Christian. Our human responsibility is not erased when we come to know God, but it's changed into a commitment to solely rely on him, not ourselves. Paul says that God judged him faithful when he appointed the apostle to service. This is verse 12. He doesn't mean that God looked into the future, right, and seeing that Paul would be a good servant, chose him for ministry. It doesn't work like that. God actually put it into action. He initiated it. God can see the future precisely because he has ordained it. That's Isaiah 42, 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The sense here is that it is God's choice to change Saul into Paul the Apostle. And that makes him a faithful servant, not anything that was in Paul himself. So in verse 13, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So in the same way that a jeweler shows off a diamond, placing it against a black velvet cloth so that the beauty is accentuated, right? Paul describes his sinful past as that black velvet cloth to highlight the beauty of the abundant grace and mercy that was given to him. He confirmed how thoroughly unworthy he was of anything but the law's penalty, since he had broken it so flagrantly, just like all of us, acting ignorantly in unbelief. Charles Spurgeon notes that the blasphemy was his sin towards God. Persecution was his sin towards the church. And despising was his sin in his own heart, proving the point that the heart is where sin originates, which in turn affects everything else. Spurgeon goes on to say, and man, is this true? You shall find it as one trait in the character of every true believer that he is rather inclined to blacken himself than to whitewash the transgressions, his transgressions. He sometimes speaks of himself in terms which others think must be exaggerated, though to him and indeed to God, they are simply true. So we look back at Paul, right, and the fruit of his life. Sometimes we question why he would call himself the chief of sinners, right? I mean, he wrote most of the entire New Testament, but he still counted himself unworthy and Christ his treasure and his source. So this tells us something. We shouldn't question Paul's assessment of himself, but we should seek to follow this example. Not hating ourselves, but making much of Jesus for his great mercy and grace, despite our sin. John Bunyan said, great sins draw out great grace. And where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ, when showed to the soul, appears most high and mighty. Amen. Being honest and transparent before God and men brings authenticity to the Christian experience. Sharing about our past and current failures and giving praise to God for forgiveness will help us to not come across as Pharisees to people who don't yet know the Lord. So in the Gospel of Luke, I know we've all heard this story, right? The Pharisee prayed to God and thanked him that he was not like this here tax collector, and listed all that he had done. But the tax collector would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Luke 18:14 records Jesus saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Paul says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So he's not saying that his ignorance and unbelief were the grounds of God's mercy. His ignorance wasn't the cause of mercy, but that God graciously granted him what he needed, not what he deserved. He deserved the wages of sin, which is death. And God had mercy on him because that's who God is. He is a God full of mercy and grace. Paul's ignorance did not excuse him, because ignorance is itself part of the result of sin and is sometimes itself sinful because it comes from unbelief. Ignorance regarding God is often rooted in unbelief and a lack of desire for his ways rather than just a lack of information. Ignorance in this context here is a spiritual hindrance that prevents believers from knowing and believing God. This is related to the depravity of the human heart. Ignorance does not obligate God to show mercy. And that's the idea that Paul is emphasizing here. His pardon was made possible only by divine grace. So verse 14, it says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." This is an awesome verse. It implies that God acted in grace when demonstrating mercy. But he didn't just give grace. It overflowed with faith and love, which are a result of grace. What Paul received was faith and love. God showed Paul mercy, holding back what he did deserve, and instead flooded him with grace that he did not deserve. Faith and love overflow from God's abundant grace, and they're found in the sphere of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God's character, in whom we find redemption and peace with God. This faith and love stand in stark contrast to the unbelief and hatred which characterized Paul's life before he met Jesus Christ. So another way to look at faith and love is that when Paul received mercy, that act was brought about by the Lord's overflowing grace. And that experience of grace produced a life marked by faith and love. So by this, we understand then that faith and love are gifts. Gifts given to us by God, not of ourselves, so that no one may have grounds for boasting. Both are intertwined with and clarify what grace looks like in a transformed life. A life that is marked by faith and love that comes from God. W.E. Vine says, "These qualities of faith and love are in Christ Jesus. While exercised by the believer, they find their center in him. And their exercise is possible only through union with him. Faith is the inward and love the outward." Both the expression of the bestowment of grace and its realization. That's some good stuff there. John MacArthur says that grace may be defined as God's loving forgiveness by which he grants exemption from judgment and the promise of temporal and eternal blessing to guilty and condemned sinners freely, without any worthiness on their part. Amen for that. And based on nothing that they have done or failed to do. So God's grace is greater than man's sin. This is Romans 5, 20 and 21. It says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." God's grace is sufficient to meet all of our needs. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 and 9 says, And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God's grace is so abundant that it includes not only salvation, but the faith and love that accompany it. Martin Luther says, I love this quote. It's in your bulletin along with some other quotes. It says, just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, so is Christ our Lord an infinite source of all grace. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. Grace and mercy are God's love in action. God's love paying a price to save lost sinners. Now, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul holds up his life as the proof for God's intent in sending his son. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if he could redeem Saul of Tarsus, his devout enemy, then he could save anyone. This is why Paul saw his transformation as an example for all who would believe after his conversion. God was patient with Saul, preserving him even in his error, so that he could accomplish his saving purpose. So this is the way that he has dealt with all of us. Patiently enduring our hatred of him as his enemies until the day he saved us. This should shake us to the core. We all were against God in our natural state, loving sin, ignoring and suppressing the truth. Some more blatantly than others. But Christ came to save us from the wrath of God that we earned. This saying is trustworthy. It is worthy of belief and can be fully relied upon. But my question was, why would he say this? Can't we trust all of what he said? Well, of course we can. All scripture is breathed out by God. But he emphasizes that Christ came into the world to save sinners to affirm its foundational. There's other times that Paul says this, right? This saying is trustworthy. And all of these sayings act as core, memorable doctrines for the early church that emphasize God's grace, the reality of salvation through Christ alone, and then the result of that salvation. These five trustworthy sayings, they come in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is the first one, says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This saying is trustworthy. And then 1 Timothy 3:1, if someone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. And then 1 Timothy 4:8 and 9, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for the present life and for the life to come. And then 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And then finally, the fifth one, we studied this week in youth group, and we read it this morning, Titus 3:4-7, God saved us by his mercy in the washing of the new birth, not by works. Charles Spurgeon says, in these sayings, we have the root of salvation in free grace. And then we have the privileges of that salvation in the life that now is. And we have also the two great branches of dying with Christ and living with Christ, loaded with the fruit of the Spirit. which is evidence of genuine conversion. And Kevin DeYoung says these sayings were probably early confessions or liturgical formulas, and they provide us clues as to the essential articles of faith in the early church. The first saying speaks of the pre-existence of Christ, him coming into the world. And the purpose was distinctly to save the lost from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Sinners who apart from Christ are without God and without hope. The second of the faithful sayings refers to the work of being a minister of the gospel, a means in which the gospel is spread. The third saying is that godliness has an influence that is worldwide. The fourth speaks of the believer's union with Christ, dying to self and living to Christ. And this union with Christ is eternal. Life that is endless and full of glory. The fifth speaks of the nature of salvation. Right? Titus 3, 5 through 7. And he saved us. Like, we can't read this enough, right? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the washing talked about here is a divine inner act, a cleansing of sin, right? So we can say it like this. It's the washing that is produced by regeneration. And regeneration, we talked about this Wednesday night, Sammy, remember? Regeneration means to be generated again, right? Or to be made again, to be born again. These are some beautiful truths of the Christian faith. Now, notice a very important word in verse 15. And this is the climax here for me in this passage. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're basically a good church-going person, Christ did not come to save you. He came to save sinners. If you're a person with a few faults or shortcomings, Christ did not come to save you. He came to save sinners. If you're a person with too much dignity and self-worth to call yourself a sinner, Christ did not come to save you. He came to save sinners. The gospel we hear preached sometimes is a positive message that will help you achieve your full potential or to feel good about yourself. It will help you succeed in your family or business. It will solve your problems and give you peace of mind, but it will not save you. That's not the gospel we preach here at Christ Community Church. We preach the gospel that you are a sinner, and the good news is that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Amen. Amen. R.C. Sproul says, for a Christian to be a Christian, he must first be a sinner. Being a sinner is a prerequisite for being part of the church, the universal body of Christ. And Paul says, of who I am the foremost. This is not self-hatred or low self-esteem on the part of Paul. This is an accurate and biblical view of himself in light of Jesus Christ. Paul understood the gravity of sin and the desperate state of man, especially himself. He says in verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is identifying as the foremost of sinners for our benefit. He is an example so that people would see how he views his sin and then how God has dealt with that. And then as a result, Jesus Christ and his grace and mercy would be more clearly seen. Paul sees the mercy he has received as a pattern for others, bringing light to the truth that this grace and mercy is available to all people, but will only be applied to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Understanding of sin in light of a holy God is a supernatural occurrence. It's the first step in believing in him for eternal life. Spurgeon gives us some encouraging words when he says, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." How's that for a feel-good message? We cannot turn to Christ if we don't first see the bad news of our current complete and utter helplessness, our own inability to deal with sin. Only God can forgive sin. Paul's example of humility in our text today is raw and honest. He sees himself as the worst sinner, and he's willing to sacrifice his reputation for the sake of others. He claims nothing for himself, but gives all glory to God. This type of humble admission is very attractive in a world full of egos and self-promotion. Jonathan Edwards, who is preaching one of the great revival meetings of the early Americas, he wrote of a time in which people had gathered by the thousands in the mountain wilderness. They were coming from small churches, small towns and farms, and they were gathering together, and the Spirit was working in them in amazing ways. And as they gathered in that generation, men and women would stay in separate camps. And a letter came from a woman in the woman's camp to where Jonathan Edwards was going to be preaching to the men one evening. And the letter from the woman said this: "Dr. Edwards, would you please pray for my husband? You will be preaching to him tonight. His heart has grown so large in spiritual pride for what he knows and what he does that he has put impossible expectations upon our family of what we should be and what we should do. He has grown cold and hard and put us into pain because of his pursuit of his reputation. This has put impossible expectations on his family." So as Jonathan Edwards was preaching that night, he read this letter to the men, and he asks, "Would that man in this moment be so humble as to raise his hand so that we could pray for him?" And 300 men raised their hands. Humility is contagious. And I have a letter up here that I wanted to read. I'm just kidding. Some of you guys were getting nervous. In our text today, the emphasis is not so much of the pattern or example of Paul and his humble admission of guilt, but the emphasis is of Jesus Christ and the example of his grace and his mercy poured out on Paul and to us. The word example in verse 15 means an active display, a kind of pattern in which we see something going on. So this is in reference to the patience of the Lord Jesus, a pattern or example not in reference to Paul, but to the patience of Christ in bringing about salvation in Paul, to use him as a means to reveal his glorious gospel. And this is a pattern that we see in the world. As the gospel is preached, people are saved. People hear the truth and they actually turn from their sin and turn to Christ. And then verse 17, the doxology says, "To the King of ages, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice how this passage in 1 Timothy began with thanksgiving. I thank him who gives me strength. And then it ends with praise. What else is there when looking at and thinking about the King of the ages? All other life outside of God himself is a gift and a stewardship. It comes only by the grace of God. The only God, which emphasizes his uniqueness. There is none like him. So to ascribe glory to God is to recognize and acknowledge to him the attributes which are his. Essentially, they are his attributes in his nature, his character, and his work. We attribute all authorship to him because he is worthy. We're waiting for the consummation of all things. Charles Spurgeon said, Paul could not help this outburst of praise when he remembered his own conversion and pardon and his being entrusted with the ministry of the gospel. He was obliged to put down his pen and lift up his voice in grateful thanksgiving to God. So may it be with us as we remember what great things the Lord has done for us. Another story I was reading this week about Jonathan Edwards. The turning point in Jonathan Edwards' life came while reading 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Edwards said, as I read these words, there came into my soul a sense of glory of the divine being, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought to myself, how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God. I kept saying and singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him. And I prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do. From about that time, I began to have a new idea of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. And I was looking up on the sky and the clouds, and there came into my mind so sweet a sense of glorious majesty and grace of God that I do not know how to express. This is an awesome story. Edwards spent the rest of his life trying to express it. His sermons sparked the greatest revival in American church history. So as we close here, 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17 highlights Paul's gratitude for God's transforming grace, explaining his journey from a persecutor of Christianity to an apostle as a model of mercy for sinners. It emphasizes that salvation is available to all through Christ, encouraging believers to trust in Christ and his grace and his mercy, and then to praise him for his patience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gathering of the church, God, that we can come together on Sunday mornings, we can praise your name, we can study your word, and we can experience your presence. And God, we pray as we go out this week and we engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it would be impactful for your kingdom, for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.